Psalm 119, the whole thing. No, had you going there for a minute. Just the first section. And I'm reading this. You're saying, well, how does this go with the New Testament reading? There's a lot of places we could have read. But we're going to be thinking about the Word this morning and its preaching. And of course, Psalm 119 is a great paean, is a great hymn to God's Word, God's revelation, God's law. So we read the Aleph section. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You've commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And then 1 Thessalonians is our New Testament lesson and where the sermon will be from. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 13. 2, 1 to 13. This is God's Word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Your witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
God. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we're in your house today with your people. How we thank you for such a privilege, such a blessing. Where would we be without your working in us? We shudder to think. So help us to hear this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in an era in which preaching is continually undervalued, unappreciated, and even despised. Preaching has become, in the popular mind, synonymous with talking down to or talking at. So people say, don't preach to me or don't preach at me. Sometimes maybe when you're just, you know, even giving a word of encouragement or maybe calling something into question. The very phrase then, to preach to, for many seems as bad as to swear at or to engage in other forms of abuse. This is hardly surprising, I suppose, given both an age that prefers, if you must be religious, signs and wonders on the one hand, and if you must be told something or endure preaching on the other hand, the preaching should only be to tell you how wonderful you are. Hardly the gospel message of God's grace shown to what we are natively, miserable, hell-deserving sinners. That's the truth. Now, much preaching, even in Reformed churches, has not been what it ought to be. So we need to confess that. specifically how often do preachers fail to preach in a way that is calculated to engage the hearts of hearers? How many Reformed preachers, or how much Reformed preaching, you might say, is passionless, droning, disconnected from the hearts and lives of the hearers? So it's a real challenge. Perhaps the preaching is a variation of do better, try harder. A lot of preaching, even in our circles, comes out that way. Do better, try harder. And Christ is seen more as an example. He is an example for how we're to live and to walk. But he's seen that in the first place, rather than as the object of our faith, as the one who has alone done for us everything needful for our salvation. So the first call, remember Jesus himself says this when he's asking John, what are the works of God? What's the first thing they're asking him? Opponents. And he says, believe in me, trust in me. That's what we must do first. And the preaching should highlight that, right? It should be about Christ. Even if part of our low view of preaching then stems from a lot of people having heard of poor preaching, the solution isn't to eliminate preaching, replacing that with drama, dance, livelier music, specialized ministry, socializing. There may be nothing wrong with some of those things, but there are a lot of churches, even some Reformed churches, that have come close to getting rid of preaching, or maybe at best it's a 10-minute TED talk. That's what passes for preaching. This is what's out there. It doesn't retain that central place for many. And I can assure you, Pastor Kevin, when I mentioned some things like replacing it with drama or dance, he did not engage me this morning to engage in terpsichore. I am not here to dance. You would all quickly leave unless you think Elaine Bennis is a good dancer. If that means nothing to you, that's fine. But the preaching, here's our text's thrust here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 especially. That teaches us that the preaching, the faithful preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Taking that as our theme, and you might be thinking, what is that? Stick with me on it. Taking that as our theme, let's examine it under these three heads. These three heads. First of all, the conduct of the preacher. Secondly, the content of his preaching, and thirdly, the character of his hearers. So we're going to think about how the faithful preaching of the Word of the Lord is the Word of the Lord. We're going to think first about the conduct of the preacher. See Paul's conduct here. And then secondly, the content of his preaching. What was it that he preached? And then lastly, the character of the hearers. And what ought our character as hearers to be? How ought we to receive this preaching of the Word of the Lord? Well, we begin with the conduct of the preacher, and that's immediately brought into view in the opening words of our text. It says, Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this. Well, what was that reason? What was the "for this" for which Paul thanked God? And Beale says the reason for Paul's thanksgiving lies in the prior overall main point of chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Before you get to 13, really highlights the effectiveness of the preached word. Paul thanks God, in other words, that his ministry among the Thessalonians bore fruit, and it was a ministry that had at its heart gospel preaching. You see this in verses 2, 4, 8, 9. Now, Paul doesn't particularly define, he uses a lot that he's preaching the gospel. He doesn't particularly define what the gospel is here. He does that in many other places. You can think of 1 Corinthians 15, those first few verses. Paul says, I delivered to you that which was of first importance, and then he gives you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the heart of the gospel. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's a brief sum. He says this is of first importance, and he highlights that. So you know this is the kind of thing that he was preaching to those in Thessalonica. This was the message he was giving them. Jesus lived for you and died for you. Jesus loves you and has saved you. And this ministry of Paul was blessed by God in no small measure because of the conduct of Paul as the one who ministered, chiefly preaching the word to them. What was he like? What was this preacher like? Well, he sought not to please men, but God, verse 4 tells us, by his actions in preaching. He was bold, verse 2 says. He sought no glory from men, right? But he didn't seek to flatter them or in any way engage them in that sort of thing. Verse 5, this we see here that true gospel preachers ought not merely to preach smooth things, but the whole counsel of God with bold authority. So that kind of gives us this view of Paul preaching not just smooth things like certain preachers, certain American preachers who may say, you have the favor of God. Every sermon says you have the favor of God. Well, let me tell you something. You don't have the favor of God if you're outside of Christ. If you've come to Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, if you have no other hope but Christ, you do have the favor of God. But outside of Christ, we're lost and headed for hell. And I can tell you, I didn't need a preacher to tell me when I was sitting in church and believed intellectually all the things I was hearing and being preached. I needed to hear the preacher come forth because I knew I didn't have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I knew I wasn't right with him. And the preacher that day came forth and he departed from his text. He said, I'm burdened to preach this. And he preached, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment. And the thrust of the sermon was, are you ready to meet the Lord? And I knew I wasn't. And God awakened me and I came to Christ. You see, if he had just told me, you have the favor of God, I would say, well, thank you very much. I'll just continue on in the path I'm on. But he told me that outside of Christ, you don't have the favor of God. And you need to come to him. You need to trust in him. You need to put, you know, they say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, that's good financial advice. It's not good Christian advice. Put them all in the Christ basket. Trust none other. Look to none other. We're not called to look to a whole bunch of different deities. We're called to look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one we look to. So Paul preached this whole counsel of God, as you see, with bold authority. But this is what I want you to get. In our circles, as confessional Presbyterians, we're pretty good about that sort of thing. We believe you should preach the whole counsel, and we believe in boldness, not just, you know, wishy-washiness. But note here, though Paul was strong and bold and true in his conduct as a preacher, he was, verse 8, look at verse 8, he was affectionate, even longing for them, the very strong language there in the Greek, longing for them who had become dear to him, and thus giving himself to them. He says in verse 11 that he's like a father, and of course you can think of the firmness and the stability of a father to be sure, but then he says that surprise, he's already said that very surprising word in verse 7, gentle as a mother. I mean, you can imagine why Paul's saying he's like a father, but you're sort of surprised. I am every time I read gentle as a mother. That's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 3 as it describes the character of a godly woman, a gentle and quiet spirit. It's that word. It's the same word that was used, I think, when I preached to you last time here. I preached about the heart of Jesus as gentle and lowly from Matthew 11, 29. That was a year ago. I don't expect you all to remember that. But Jesus is gentle. Paul was gentle. And I just want you to look at that, what it says there, especially again in verse 8. The language, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves. You had become very dear to us. This kind of way of speaking is something that I think the West, in a general way, is not that comfortable with, never mind the Midwest. This is a Christian way to speak. This is such love. This is such love, such care, such concern. Such giving of himself. Paul was not just this indifferent preacher. He wasn't just a preaching head standing up there. He was preaching with a burning love, and the people knew it. They knew that whatever Paul said, even when he said, don't go down this path, this wasn't a man that hated him. It was a man that loved them, showing Christ's love. Because, you know, whatever his love was to them, it's but a dim echo. It's but a dim echo of Christ's love. And Paul was a great man. but it's a dim echo of Christ's love. It wasn't lost on them. What conduct, you preachers and would-be preachers, but all of you, you say, well, I'm not a preacher or would-be preacher, but would you have a word of witness to others? You see, you don't want the way you are to others to block up the message of the gospel. That's like a fellow saying to me, well, Pastor, you know, Bill, my next door neighbor, I don't know. I've tried to share with him, but he just doesn't seem open at all. I said, well, Jack, you got two lawsuits against Bill. You know, I don't know if Bill's just blocked up by the gospel or the fact that you're a jerk. Right? We have to understand this. While Paul's conduct is not what made his preaching the word of the Lord, right? We're not making the error, if any of you are thinking of your history, of the Donatists back in the ancient church, who they said, well, it's the conduct, it's the godliness of the preacher that makes the table or the word what it should be. No, this is objectively what it should be, even if the preacher fails, as long as he's preaching the truth. But, it's not his conduct that makes preaching the word of the Lord, just like it's not your being loving to your neighbor that makes it, but it opens a door for you sometimes. And being, you know, hostile and cold closes doors. We should be as Christ to our neighbor, as Luther said. So Paul's conduct made his preaching properly palatable to the people. Certainly it did. Notice here that Paul is one who is upright, verses 3 and 10, a preacher who endeavored truly to live as he preached. Now, he wasn't somebody who thought that he did that. In fact, in one of his closing epistles, he calls himself the chief of sinners. You know, I think Paul preached the word of the Lord, but on that one, I might have to fight him. He says he's the chief of sinners. I don't know, Paul. I see something on my own heart. Move aside. I'm going to have to join you there. But Paul saw his sin, and he knew he had no hope but the Lord. And that was all of his hope. And Paul is a pattern, truly, to all of us who are preachers or who are would even endeavor a word of witness. So I'm speaking to everybody here. Well, this brings us naturally to focus upon the central point. The content of Paul's preaching. We've been thinking about Paul's conduct, and there's a lot more I could say, but let's move on to talk about the content. You may say, well, Pastor, of course, at this point, Paul the apostle, as an apostle, spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit the Word of God in a way that no preacher does today. And this is true. That's true. And we need to recognize it. Paul, in his 13 letters, assuming he didn't write Hebrews, in his 13 letters, including this one, spoke God's word directly. This is a direct speaking of God's word. So when Paul penned the letters that we have in the New Testament, he did so under the direct, immediate, inspiring power of God. So not only were his thoughts directly of those of God's Spirit, so it's not just that he sat down and God gave him some thoughts, using his own vocabulary, his own words through from his own life's experience and all of that, what he wrote here in Thessalonians was the very word of God. We call that verbal, that is, every word was inspired, verbal plenary inspiration, the whole of it was inspired. This is the word of God without compromise. So when Paul did what he did here in 1 Thessalonians, produced this word of God through the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, right, says all Scripture is God-breathed. So we use the word inspiration, but God breathed out His word because, of course, when you talk, you're breathing out. Sometimes maybe you've been around somebody who talks and talks and talks and you say, does he ever breathe? When does he breathe? Nobody's ever said that about me. Well, maybe. This is the product of his breath, as it were. It's as if God, reverently I say this, took a big breath, and here it is. This is what he said. And of course, because it comes from God, it's infallible. That means it's not capable of error. And because it's not capable of error, it's what we call inerrant. It actually doesn't have any error. And only those who pen Scripture enjoy this sort of infallibility when they speak. You see, the Roman Catholic Church says that that church enjoys infallibility, particularly when the Pope speaks ex cathedra and pronounces dogma. Or the Eastern churches say that councils are infallible. They can't err. Now, we as Protestants don't think that the Bishop of Rome is infallible. We don't think that councils are infallible. We think that this is infallible. This is infallible. So make sure you get all this in mind. It's necessary to have this in mind as we go on to say what I'm going to say. And maybe you're scratching your head a bit saying, well, why have I said a couple of times that the preaching of Paul is God's word when it's the inspired, infallible, apostolic revelation that's God's word? It's because the reference here, and I'm glad you asked, it's because the reference here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is not, in the first place, to Paul's infallible, inscripturated testimony, but rather to his preaching. You see, when it says here, we thank God for this, what? That when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. And the structure of this and the Greek word here suggests the hearing of the preaching of the word. You see, because when Paul went about the world, think of Paul's four missionary journeys. Well, what was he doing on these missionary journeys? He was preaching all over the place. He wasn't penning the New Testament. That was just... only occasionally did he write what we find in the Bible. You all understand that, right? Mainly, he went about the world preaching. And he's referring to that with the Thessalonians. I mean, if Paul went to the drive-in and said, I want a Big Mac, I mean, it wasn't like, oh, that's the Word of God. No, it wasn't the Word of God because Paul said it and he was an apostle. I mean, they didn't actually have McDonald's then, though they're everywhere in the world now. It wasn't there. The point being, is he went around everywhere preaching. And here's the point. When this Bible, when the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament are faithfully preached by someone called to preach, when he's faithful in that, it's not his opinion, it's not a mere conjecture. If he's faithful to the Word of God, what he's ministering, like I'm ministering to you now, is the Word of God. And we're going to see where that's in our confessions. We believe that. It's a ministration of the Word of God. And it ties in here, for example, when the minister of Word and Sacrament stands here at the table, he represents Christ. He stands here on behalf of Christ. And when he stands in the pulpit, as Paul says, he's an ambassador saying, be reconciled to God, which means as an ambassador, he represents Christ. He's a representative of Christ. And so my colleague Mark Beach, in fact, has a great article on the real presence of Christ in Luther and Calvin in preaching, because of course Luther and Calvin believed in a real presence at the table, but they believed in a real presence in preaching because they're tied together, right? This is the same thing. You're receiving the same Christ by faith, and he really is present. Preaching is not just some intellectual kind of activity. It's not just a lecture. It's a divine administration of the Word of God. It means something. It's real. It's even part of the reason why we need to be in worship. If we can, if we can't be in worship, if we need to watch remotely, and you say, well, isn't there the same dynamic? No, there is not the same dynamic. I don't mean it's nothing, but when you watch at home, it's akin to family worship. Or if it's just you by yourself, the Westminster Confession calls that private worship, family worship. And they call individual worship secret worship. So if you use aids like you use a book, and that's right, you can use the Bible, and you should use the Bible, but you use some other book, let's say, in your personal devotion, that's fine, it helps you. As your family, maybe you read from some other book, maybe you read from the Bible, you read from another book, you say, well, watch a sermon. That's just like being in church. No, it isn't. It's aiding you in family devotions. It's aiding you. You say, really? Yes, really. The Bible doesn't know anything about that sort of thing. I'm not saying if you can't come to church, don't watch it. No, I want to watch it if I can't come, but it's not a replacement for coming. if I'm providentially hindered, if I'm sick, you know? But don't just say, well, you know, I don't know. I think I'll just worship today at Bedside Baptist. Pastor Sheets presiding. You know, come out. Be a part of God's people. And I mean, some people, you know, click on the bread icon, click on the wine icon. I just had communion. No, you have communion when you have communion. You have the word lively preached when you're here. Well, having cited this verse, I have a big quote of Calvin where Calvin and Luther both thought this was applying to preaching. And take a modern Lutheran like Lenski or a modern Reformed guy like Hendrickson, they all agree that it means this. I won't cite any of that. We need to move along here. But having cited this verse, the great Swiss confession, some of you may be thinking about this, the second Helvetic of 1566 says this, "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful." In 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is the proof text. "And that neither any other word of God is to be feigned nor to be expected from heaven. And that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, who although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God abides, true and good." And of course, for our purposes, the Westminster Larger Catechism, we're not going to read the whole thing and take time. I'll cite it for you, question 160. Question 160, and it's in the back of this hymnal, says, "What is required of those that hear the word preached?" And the answer is, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is the proof text here for how the preached word is to be received. It says that those who hear the word preached are to receive the truth as the word of God. Those that hear the word preached, question 160, are to receive the truth as the word of God. So you're hearing right now the word of God. Now this brings us to our third point, the character of his hearers. But as we do that, you say, but you said about the man preaching just you have the favor of God, preaching this sort of light gospel without any law. We always have law and gospel. You said, if you're not faithful to it, is it the word of God? Well, no, of course not. If I'm up here giving you my opinion about matters, and I don't mean things, something like, you know, abortion or gender identity or marriage and things that the Bible talks about. But a lot of people today are saying, well, a minister can be given his detailed political program or his detailed economic program, a social program. If I'm giving you what's my opinion and not what's in the Bible, you have no obligation to listen to it, actually. It's just my opinion. Well, you're a minister. Aren't you an expert on everything? No, and neither is any other minister. They're not even close. Stop imagining that they are. I don't care whether they're here or, I don't know, Idaho. Pick something off the top of my head. They're not experts in everything. Nobody is. That's nonsense. This book is about chiefly about Christ and what he came and did for you that you could not do for yourself. And yes, you have the law, and that tells us how as Christians to live our lives. And there are political, social, and economic consequences of that, but not the kind of thing that should divide people of good faith. I mean, I've had people argue, you know, God's word teaches term limits for congressmen. Okay, maybe term limits for congressmen, you think that's a good idea, argue it. God's word doesn't teach that. Come on. It teaches us this is what this should be and this should be. There are people out there saying this. So I'm telling you, the consequences cut both ways. Since the faithful preaching of the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord, when you depart from that and you just begin preaching your own political program, your own social program, I'll just tell you this. I was talking to Pastor about this. I had occasion recently to listen to some... there's a whole reason why you don't need to get into it. But I needed to look into some independent fundamentalist Baptist preaching. And it was very interesting because these are folks who have King James only. And they say, we preach nothing but the Word of God. And I listened to enough sermons to know that they hardly really begin to do anything with the Word of God. They were standing there with all their political ideas, all their, and just slamming all kind of politicians by name in the pulpit that they don't like. It's like, wow, this is just amazing to me, what's going on here. This isn't preaching the word of the Lord. This is not. It's preaching this detailed political program. It's acting like your political program is properly smashed together with the gospel, and it's all one thing called the Christian faith. No. 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 The Christian faith is defined by this, not by some political platform. So at any rate, the Thessalonians heard the word of God from Paul. They received the word from Paul that he preached as the word, not as the mere word of man. That's what he says. It would have been easy to receive Paul that way. I think you all know, you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see Paul's delivery was said to be weak and contemptible. Paul himself was basically, I'm not a great Greek orator or rhetor, I'm not here. You know, he even says, I wasn't standing with my hand out seeking money from you. But the content of Paul's preaching would not allow it to be received as a word of man. It was manifestly, what Paul preached was manifestly the word of the Lord. It was clearly God's word, and they received it as such. And here's how that works. Remember, I said God breathed out Scripture. He breathes out all of Scripture. But the same Spirit who gives the Bible, who inspires the Bible, that same Spirit in worship, in public worship particularly, illumines the hearers. The reason you get something out of preaching, if you ever get something out of preaching, is not because you're smart or you're, you know, it's because the Holy Spirit enables you to see it. The Holy Spirit gives you eyes to see it. People who don't have those eyes, preaching means nothing to me. I don't care about it. And similarly for the minister, he gives him a mouth. I always pray as I come into the pulpit, Lord, give those who will listen hearing and give me who speaks a mouth. That is to say, bless me, give me. The word is unction, anoint my speaking. So anoint the hearers, give them illumination, anoint the preacher, and give unction and voice. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, all of this is in vain. So we think and see what the character of, we thought about the conduct of the preacher, the content of his preaching. The character of the hearers is seen really clearly here by the Thessalonians. Notice what Paul says here. He says, when you heard it from us, you received it, verse 13 again, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It's at work in you believers. As you hear God's word, meekly, receiving it believingly in faith, it works. It powerfully and effectively works in you in every necessary way. It comforts you, convicts you, corrects you, guides you, encourages you. You should always come here expecting that and receiving that. You should come here like young Samuel saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And expect to hear this word of the Lord. Expect to hear a word from the Lord. Don't complain that God doesn't answer you and help you deal with your problems. If you won't hear the answer that he gives in preaching, you won't hear, as Abraham said to the rich man. Remember, the rich man says, well, send these people back to my brothers. And he says, no, if one rises from the dead, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they're going to hear him. You're called on to hear the word of the Lord as the one appointed preaches it. Not as the pastor's mere opinion when he's faithful to the text, not as something which you come to critique and to take or leave as you choose. Humility is called for here, right? Christ is really present in preaching, and he speaks. Let's hear him. Let's hear him. And know his effective working in you now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and how he does work in us through the preaching of the word. We pray your blessing upon the preaching of the word in this place, that you would give unction, anointing to the minister, to his mouth, that he may faithfully proclaim your word, and illumination to all the hearers, Lord, that they may hear that word and they may look to you and live. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.